Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 of Exodus 12. And the Lord willing, I intend to spend a good bit of time in this chapter. It is perhaps the most important chapter in the entire book of Exodus. It clearly is one of the most instructive. I want, if God will enable me, to show you some of the spiritual lessons contained in verses 1 through 14 with regard to the Lord's Passover. I said some of the spiritual lessons because I'm certain that I will see many more when I get done here, and you will as well. This 12th chapter of Exodus describes the last night of Israel's bondage in the land of Egypt. God's captives had suffered much, and they suffered long in the land of affliction. The fiery furnace in which they suffered had been heated by the hatred of Ishmael's seed against Isaac's seed, just as it has been from the beginning. It continues to this day and will continue to the end. The seed of the serpent is always at war with the woman's seed. God's elect and this world never are at peace with one another. But at God's appointed time, deliverance must come. And that time had now come. Israel had been in bondage for 400 years. For 400 years, they had been in the land of Egypt. But God Almighty had purposed and promised, in a covenant he made with Abraham, the father of the nation, that after 400 years, he would bring them out. And now the time had come in which God would fulfill his promise. That means that when the day of deliverance had dawned, no power could hold God's chosen captive. Mad opposition, whatever it may be, no matter who brings it, was utterly helpless when the time of deliverance had come. Jehovah's outstretched arm of omnipotent mercy would and did prevail. The chosen people must go free. Now, I said that because I want you, children of God, and I want me, I want myself to rest upon this blessed rock. Rest your souls here. In every time of difficulty, in every time of darkness, in every time of hardship, rest your soul upon this solid rock. The purposes and promises of our God are sure. They are sure. The purposes and promises of our God are sure. Can you get that? Can you get that? They are as sure as God himself, immutable and dependable. Like the gifts and callings of God, his purposes and his promises are without repentance. Nothing can prevent God from fulfilling his purpose. Nothing can hinder him from fulfilling his promise. And soon, you and I, at God's appointed time, shall go triumphantly out of this land and take possession of the Canaan he has promised us soon. We shall leave this land of darkness and trouble and affliction and heartache and triumphantly possess heavenly glory forever. Now, let's look at these first 14 verses of Exodus 12, line by line. I've chosen not to outline the passage, but rather I want us just to look at these verses line by line. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The Lord God commanded the children of Israel to celebrate the Passover as a time of new beginnings. Now, this month, this first month of the year, is later called Abib. That month came in what is equivalent to our March or April. It was sometime in the spring of the year, the month when life began to spring forth in the earth. New life pops out in the springtime. Now, their political calendar, their political dates didn't change at all. But this is the day marking the month of their deliverance. It was a time of new beginnings. Hold your hands here and turn to a very familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 5. How blessed we are to know that there is a new beginning for our souls in Christ. On that great day, when Christ brought deliverance to our souls, all things are made new for us forever. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ by God's decree, in Christ by that blessed union that God gave us with His Son from eternity, in Christ experimentally by the gift of life and faith in Him, in Christ, to be in Him is to be one with Him, one with Him. Are you in Christ? Do you draw life from Him? Are you joined to Him, one with Him? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Yes, the word is a new creation. But for some reason, our King James translators wisely, in my opinion, gave it to us this way, a new creature. A new creature. Adam was created of God. The first man, Adam, created by God Almighty and ruined in sin. And we were ruined in him and lived as ruined creatures in this earth under the wrath of God, consciously, sensibly, children of wrath, even as others, knowing ourselves justly deserving of God's holy wrath. But now, in Christ, new creatures. He puts something new in you. He puts something new in you. A new nature. A new heart. New hands with which to serve Him. A new will with which to bow before Him and worship Him. New feet with which to follow Him. A new creature. Not only are we made new creatures in Christ, old things are passed away. Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, put away all our sins. Passed away. He blotted out our transgressions. He washed them away forever. Old things are passed away. Never to be remembered against us again forever. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. These are two things with which we live in this world. I can't forget my sins, and I don't want to, not while I live here. And I won't forget them even in eternity. And I pray for grace not to forget this. God can't remember them. The blood of Christ has thoroughly washed away my sins. Everything of this old man, past, present, and future, everything. Oh, sweet, blessed declaration of grace. And behold, all things are become new. Have a new name. A new name. My name by nature is Adam. That's my name. Red earth. Adam. Man. Fallen. Corrupt. Depraved. Nothing but leaven. Nothing but corruption. Corruption that can do nothing but corrupt. That's my name by nature. But God declares my name to be Jehovah Tsidkenu, one with Jesus Christ, the Lord my righteousness. All things are become new. All right, back to our text, verse 3. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, They shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. How fitting, how proper, that the first thing mentioned with regard to this new life, this new beginning, this beginning of months, the first thing mentioned, and that which is most prominent in every connection with this new month, is the lamb. Who can miss the intent of this? Throughout this book, Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, who is the propitiation for our sins, whose blood alone takes away sin, whose blood alone cleanses us from all sin, whose blood alone satisfies divine justice, who is alone our Savior, he is prominent and he is preeminent, and he's set forth in just this way as the Lamb of God. He's described as the Lamb of God from the beginning of this book to the end of this book. He is that one who is provided in divine predestination, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is that one who is pictured in all the sacrifices of lambs, both in the lamb and in the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. He is that one who was sacrificed by type year after year after year after year, symbolizing the one who should come, the Lamb of God. He is that lamb that was prophesied of, who is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb and opens not his mouth. He is that lamb whom John saw when he came in the fullness of time and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb is he whom we proclaim to men, and he is the Lamb seated on his throne. John saw him in Revelation 5. He saw the throne, and he saw one ascending up out of the throne as it had been a lamb slain. He who sits upon the throne of sovereign dominion, ruling over all things, as the Lamb who was slain for us, for our sins. The Lamb praised forever. Verse 4. And if the household be too little for the Lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of their souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the Lamb. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the Lamb. The Lamb was sacrificed for those who actually ate the sacrifice. And no lamb was sacrificed for any who did not eat the sacrifice. And none ate the sacrifice except they for whom the Lamb was sacrificed. As one family, they did all eat the same spiritual meat, the Spirit of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. And so it is to this day and shall be forever. God's saints are one family, feasting upon one sacrifice, worshiping one Savior, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Reckon why he said that. Reckon why he said from the sheep or from the goats. Certainly we have a clear picture here of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, as he was slain in type and in picture that night in Egypt, must be a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. And we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our Savior must be such a lamb. Our Savior, like the lamb sacrificed in Egypt, was slain in the prime of his life when he was full of strength and full of vigor, indicating clearly that he lays down his life of himself. He died by his own voluntary will. No man took his life from him. But notice, too, the sacrificial lamb could be taken either from among the lambs of the sheep or the kids of the goats. Now, I have scratched my chin every time I've read that passage for 40 years until today. Why did God make that specific declaration. Take the lamb, either from among the goats or from among the sheep. As a lamb of the sheep, our Savior's innocence as a spotless victim is set before us. He who dies in our place as a sacrifice for our sins must be himself holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He must be without sin. He must know no sin. If he has any sin of his own, he cannot atone for our sins. And yet our Lord says he might also be taken from among the kids of the goats. And John Trapp made this observation. He says this is stated to show us plainly that Christ was made a sinner when he was sacrificed as the lamb for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us for this purpose, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A friend of mine called me this week. He said that word made, a preacher. What is that word in 2 Corinthians 5? The word is the word that is used to create. It means to cause to become. It's the very same word, if my memory serves me well, that's used in John chapter 1 when it says the word was made flesh. It's not a legal term at all. We often talk about our redemption and justification as being a forensic matter, a legal matter, and certainly it is that. But when the scripture speaks of Christ being made sin, not one time in this book is a legal term used. Not one time. Somebody said, well, he was made sin by imputation. That's a legal term. That's a legal term. No, no, no. He could never be made sin by imputation except he be made sin. Law cannot impute sin where there is none. Law cannot charge guilt where there is none. Our Lord Jesus Christ was made sin by God Almighty transferring our sin to himself, to his Son, and being made sin, he is charged with our sins. Don't ever imagine that the Son of God merely paid our sin debt. He took on himself our sins. He was made sin for us. Not made to look like it, not made to appear as though he were a sinner, made sin for us. And when he was made sin for us, justice slaughtered him who bore our transgressions and our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, Brother Don, can you explain that? I gave up even trying to understand it. But in my soul, I worship him who was made sin for me and adore him for his sacrifice for me. And in exactly the same sense, he has made us now the righteousness of God in him. Verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Does that command seem strange to you? Why did God command that the whole assembly kill the lamb? The whole assembly of Israel kills the lamb. He shows us something that ought to be obvious to us. It is God's intent that this lamb from the beginning be set before the nation of Israel and set before us as a picture of that one who is to come in such detail that it can't be mistaken. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you read the Gospels, was sacrificed by the whole nation of Israel. All the Jews cried, crucify him, crucify him. The priest and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Herodians all together joined together, crucify him. But that's not all. Not only is it true that the nation of Israel, the whole nation's hands drip with his blood. You and I joined in the cry. The Romans were also numbered there. And our sins, my sins, cried, crucify him. My sins drove the nails in his hands. My sins shoved the spear in his side. My sins are that which pierced him. And now it is done for the whole nation, because all the true nation of God, all the true Israel of God, are made the beneficiaries of his sacrifice. As our Lord Jesus must be killed in the evening, or as the lamb must be killed in the evening, back here in Exodus 12, so our Lord Jesus, the blessed Lamb of God, was sacrificed for us in the evening of the time. Now, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now this is a clear picture of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration in Hebrews 12, 24, says, to you who worship God by faith, to you who believe on the Son of God, you are come to the blood of sprinkling. Why do you use that term? The blood, you remember, was taken by the high priest on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies and was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, covering the broken law of God, picturing the blood of Christ that was shed for us as he, with his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We come now to the blood of sprinkling. We've come to the holy place where God promised he would meet with us between the cherubims on the mercy seat. Not only that, but it speaks of Christ's precious blood being personally applied to each of those for whom it was shed. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now this is as plain as nose on your face. The blood shed gives hope to no one. I said that on purpose, just the way I intended. The blood shed proclaims hope to sinners, but it gives hope to no one. The blood sprinkled is that which gives hope. Paul tells us in Romans 4, 25, that Christ was delivered for our offenses, delivered because of our offenses, and raised again for our justification, raised because of justification accomplished. And now, by faith, being justified, by faith we have peace with God. How'd that happen? Look at verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. This is how God recommends his love to us. This is how God commends his love to us. This is how God shows his love to us. In that while we were yet sinners, considered as sinners, being nothing but sinners, with nothing to offer him, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him. Much more being reconciled, now that we have been reconciled to God by the sacrifice of his son, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, watch it now, by whom we have now received the atonement. Again, folks who consider themselves more brilliant than others, they say the word atonement is not a New Testament word. And I grant the word that's translated atonement here is the word reconciliation. That's what atonement is all about. It is reconciliation. It is God being at one with his own, and his own being at one with him. It means at one with. Bob Fonser, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are at one with God. And God is at one with us. And we know it, for now we have received the atonement. When God the Holy Spirit comes in saving power and the mighty operations of His grace, do you remember what our Lord said He would do? He said, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all truth. He shall take the things of mine and shall show them to you. And this is what the Spirit of God does when He gives us life and faith in Christ. He shows us what Christ has done for us. He shows us what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. It is not that by Him revealing Christ to us and giving us faith in Christ, now we justify ourselves or we redeem ourselves or we make atonement for ourselves. But we come to the blessed experience of redemption and justification and atonement when Christ is revealed in us and revealed to us, when the blood is sprinkled upon our hearts, giving us the hyssop of faith, showing us what Christ has accomplished for us. We are made to see that the righteousness of Christ is sufficient for our souls. We're made to see that by His blood we are justified and cleansed from all sin. And it is by the application of the blood that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Back here in verse 8, Exodus 12, verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. This is a picture of that faith with which we live before God. Faith is eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God. Not eating the symbol of His flesh and the symbol of His blood in the Lord's table. That's not it. Those things are symbols by which we remember His sacrifice and remember Him. But faith is not eating the bread and drinking the wine of the Lord's table. Faith is eating His flesh and drinking His blood. What does that mean? When you sit down at the table and you slice off a piece of steak and you put it in your mouth and you consume it, everything of value in that piece of steak is yours permanently. It can't be taken from you. You take a sip of a glass of wine with the steak that you've just eaten. And as you do, everything in that wine of any value is yours permanently. It becomes part of you. It's just part of you. It is consumed in your body and becomes part of your life. That's what it is to believe on the Son of God. We take Him with the hand of faith and eat the sacrifice. His righteousness, His obedience, His blood, His death, His life, all of Him. And eating Him, He's ours. Really and truly ours. And everything of value that He is, and everything He is of infinite value. That's beyond comprehension. Christ is yours. Is that what the book says? Christ is yours. Christ is yours. Christ is yours. You who eat His flesh and drink His blood. And our Savior said, if you don't eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you. Oh, what a picture this is of faith in Him. The lamb had to be roasted with fire. Our Savior, oh, how He was roasted. This is how He describes it. Turn and look at it. Psalm 31, verse 10. When He was made sin for us and endured all the fire of God's holy wrath due to our sins, He was roasted with fire. Psalm 31, 10. For My life is spent with grief and My years with sighing. My strength faileth because of Mine iniquity. Oh, thank You, blessed Redeemer. He who knew no sin, who did no sin, who had no sin, so really and truly took our sins. He calls it his sin. My life is spent with grief. My years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity. And my bones are consumed, roasted with fire. Not broken, but roasted. Now, how were they to eat this bread? Or how were they to eat this lamb? They would eat the lamb with unleavened bread. Bread without any yeast in it. Bread without any corrupting particle in it. And how is it that sinners eat Christ Jesus the Lord? How is it that sinners believe on the Son of God? It cannot be with the old leaven of fallen man, but rather with a whole new nature. When God gives the sinner life, gives the sinner new nature, that new man, believing the Son of God, eats his flesh without the leaven of flesh and depravity and sin. And he eats it with bitter herbs, looking on him whom we have pierced, mourning for him as one mourns for his own son. Verse 9, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Eat the whole lamb. It takes the whole Christ to save us. The whole Christ to meet our soul's needs. The whole Christ to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. But he says particularly, this lamb must be eaten not raw, nor boiled with water, but roasted with fire. What's he talking about? The lamb must be eaten not in a cold, lukewarm, carnal manner, received rashly without thought, but rather with a heart full of life, deliberately eaten, roasted with fire. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. Eat him all. And that which remaineth until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. Nothing left unconsumed. Verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. With your loins girt about with truth and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with the staff of faith in your hand, eating in haste, eating the blood, or eating the lamb and drinking the blood of the sacrifice, we stand before God ready for deliverance, being fully equipped to leave this world and enter into heavenly glory, washed in his blood, robed in his righteousness, born of his spirit, made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The blood had to be sprinkled upon the door. Not merely shed, but sprinkled upon the door. Look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token. Watch it now. Upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. The blood was shed for me 2,000 years ago. And everything I needed was accomplished for me, altogether outside myself 2,000 years ago. All my righteousness is the obedience of Christ. Christ himself. All my atonement is the blood of Christ. Christ himself. All was accomplished 2,000 years ago. I was justified and sanctified by his blood. When he cried, "It is finished," it was finished. But there was no token of any of that here. If there had been, I wouldn't have lived all my life in despair. If there had been, I wouldn't have dreaded the thought of seeing God. If there had been, I wouldn't have spent my nights sleepless, tossing and turning on my bed, terrified of divine judgment. If there was any token of redemption, token of mercy, token of divine favor, token of God's infinite love, any token at all, you would be at peace. But there was no token until the blood is sprinkled on the door. Do you get what I'm saying? The blood got to be sprinkled. Tom, I remember when you didn't have any peace and God sprinkled the blood. It gives peace. That's what he's talking about. Thank God for that blood sprinkled, and this is the token. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Look at verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. But Brother Don, we don't keep the Passover. I beg your pardon. I'm keeping it right now. How about you? No, we don't keep the carnal feast. To do so would be idolatry. And the Lord's Supper is not the Passover. The Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. It began on the day of the Passover, but it's not the Passover. Oh, no, no, no. No, the Passover is Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. And keeping the ordinance throughout our generations, we keep it forever until time shall be no more. And we will keep it even then forever, feasting upon Christ, our Passover, who sacrificed for us. Never was there such a display of divine judgment as that night when our Passover was sacrificed. Never was there such a display of mercy, grace, and love as that night when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And now there's no death, but only life in the house sprinkled with his blood. My God, let there be no fear in my soul, but only a holy, joyous feasting, because Christ's blood is a token for good, a token of mercy, a token of grace. As Israel was ready to go out of Egypt because of the blood sprinkled, so we who trust the Son of God are ready to go out of this world. I don't pay any attention to preachers on television, radio. Recommend that you don't either. I normally don't even stop while I'm flipping through the channels to listen to them. But once in a while, you can't help it if you turn the TV on. And I hear folks say, are you ready? Once in a while, I'll see books. Are you ready to meet the Lord? And preaching is constantly terrifying folks. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Let me tell you something. Are you listening? Oscar Bailey, if you trust the Son of God, you're ready to die. Just that simple. Just that profound. If your heart is sprinkled with the blood, you're ready to leave this world. If you feast upon Christ by faith, life eternal is yours. We'll keep the feast forever. Only the applied blood, however, can heal. Only the applied blood can stand as a token upon the door. Oh, may God give you faith now in Christ the crucified Lamb. Sprinkle your heart with the blood, that you may sprinkle your heart with the blood. But remember, we're told in verse 12, this is the Lord's Passover. Everything about the work of redemption and grace and salvation is the Lord's work. He's the father of his house. He chose the lamb to be slain. He slew the lamb. His is the hyssop, the gift of faith by which the blood is sprinkled. His is the application of the blood. He sees the blood. He passes over the blood-sprinkled soul. And now, where the blood is sprinkled, the curse cannot come. Justice cannot drag you off to condemnation. Vengeance cannot slay you. The blood upon your soul cries, "Away! Stand back!" No foe can touch where I protect. There's no condemnation here. This is the Lord's Passover. This is the Lord's Passover. His is the glory, both now and forever. And that's the way it ought to be. Amen. Let's have a